If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. As you do, I'll kind of warn you, we had an interesting early service. Interesting in the sense that I got halfway through the sermon. And so if you're a small group leader here this morning, and you're following along with sort of our book, I have just really badly messed things up for you, because we're only going to get halfway through this passage today, and then next week we're going to pick up where we left off. So I don't know what that's going to do for our small groups. My apologies. That's just unfortunately the way it kind of worked, as I realized we had bit off way more than we could chew, trying to get from verse 11 of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 6, around verse 20. So that's kind of the plan for this morning. We're going to just sort of stay where early service was, get through about half of this, and next week try to pick up the loose ends and make it through the end of chapter 6. But before we dive in here, because this is going to be, it is tough sledding. I know you know, some of you at least, because some of you have actually come up and said, you're not actually going to preach through Hebrews chapter 6, are you? To which I said, yes, I'm going to attempt such a crazy thing. So I know some of you know that we're coming to one of the most difficult, at least the most difficult passage in Hebrews. Some have actually suggested that this is probably the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament. That'll become clear in a few moments as we read it, when we get to verses 4 to 6, and kind of come head on with a very challenging passage that we need to work through together. Let me just encourage you not to just dismiss this, because that's probably my greatest fear, is that when we come to some of these hard passages, we just look and go, look, people have been stumbling over this for 2,000 years of church history, so maybe we're better off just kind of setting it aside and we won't even go there. Let me just throw out one reason why I think this is so important, one practical reason, one example, and I think there could be many, dozens really, of where this sort of truth hits the road practically for us. I'll just throw out one, and then you can give some thought as we work through this in ways that it might apply to you. I'm a parent of two kids. One of the things that my wife and I, from the time they were little, had to wrestle with and talked about was, how do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, with a personal faith in Him and a personal commitment to Him, a personal relationship with God through Jesus, how do we as parents raise our kids, not just so that they understand the morals of our faith? I mean, that's important. We wanted to teach them that there is such a thing as right and wrong. But our concern always was, and maybe you've wrestled through this if you're a parent or grandparent, our concern always was, what if we get to the end of our job as parenting and all we've done is taught them right and wrong, and they never came to know Jesus Christ personally? Now, we're so thrilled that our kids have come to that place. But you see, Hebrews 6, in one sense, is all about that. Hebrews 6 is all about making sure that we don't stop short at elementary things. Because here's, I think, the danger. As parents, if we're tracking down that road, we say to ourselves, well, we don't want to have our kids just learn right and wrong and morals and those kind of things. We want them to have a personal faith. So we'll just tell our kids the gospel over and over and over, which if you're a parent, please do. Make sure your kids hear the gospel over and over. Hebrews 6 says, but don't stop there. Right, because if we stop at that point and we say, I don't want to just have moral kids, I want to have kids with a relationship with Christ, so all I'll do is teach them the gospel, but I won't push them and encourage them to think deeply about the Word of God, we will end up with the same problems that the Christians that are reading Hebrews for the first time ended up with, which is a stalled out faith. They understood who Jesus was, they understood the gospel, and then it just stalled. And the writer of Hebrews now has to come along in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and say, don't get sluggish. Like, don't just stick to the elementary things. He doesn't use the term elementary in a derogatory sense. It's a critical, important thing. But don't just stay there. There are some profound truths of God's Word that Hebrews 6 is going to start unpacking for us that we need to teach. And so for me, as I read through these passages, I go, this helps me know how to be a dad. This isn't just high, lofty thoughts that are optional. This is rubber meets the road kind of stuff that I need to hear. And so we're not going to skip it. We're going to try to do some of the hard work. All I'm going to ask, and I did in the early service as well, is that we be gracious with one another. Because I'm guaranteeing in this room and in our church, we come from different traditions, different streams of faith. We've all come together here at Emmanuel. It's great that we can love one another, and we want to come to God's Word and unpack it together and think it through together. And as we do that, we need to do it graciously. And sometimes we will have to wrestle with some things. And there's a godly way to do it, and there's an ungodly way to do it. And we want to make sure we always choose the godly path. So we are going to come. We're going to work through this together. And if you disagree with me, come talk to me. If you disagree among one another, love one another. Work through these things. And I think God will be glorified and we will be encouraged. We ended up last week in chapter 5, verse 10, which ended this way. Being designated by God, speaking of Jesus, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you come across that verse and you go, whoa, this is kind of tricky stuff. We're speaking of Jesus, that he fulfills the order of a high priest after Melchizedek. I mean, who is this and what does this mean? And what, you know, there's a lot of pieces that I think as we just read a statement like that, we go, wow, there's a lot happening here in these verses. Good news for us. I think the author of Hebrews knew that was going to happen. Because look at what he says in the very next verse. Chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Meaning, about this idea that Jesus Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot to be said about that, and it's important things to be said about that. And it's kind of tough sailing through this conversation. Right? And so right away, he understands that, he acknowledges that, but he also tells us, here's the reason. The reason isn't just because the truth is hard. The reason is, you have become dull of hearing. Literally, it's you become lazy. Isn't that a... It's kind of one of those stunning challenges for me. As I read this and go, is it possible, yes, that I could become lazy when it comes to the Word of God? And so we're being challenged this morning in this passage to not be lazy, to actually do the hard work of thinking through the Word of God and grabbing hold of the truths, even when they're hard ones, like Jesus, the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So what I want to do is I'm going to read through this chapter, chapter 6 here, beginning in chapter 5, but read through chapter 6. I'm going to make some general comments on the flow of the whole thing. And then we're going to come back right to the heart of the issue in chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, the tough spot. And that's as far as we got in the early service. I kind of threw out some suggestions that have been made of how to read those verses, and then tried to show why I don't think we can read it those ways, and then threw out one option of maybe how we should be reading it. And then we ran out of time. So I did no application. I didn't get to the rest of the passage. All those good things. That's what we're going to do next week. But that's our plan of attack. So if you kind of get to the end of this morning and it feels like that was only half a sermon, the reason is it was only half a sermon. Chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So right away, the author of Hebrews is saying, there's a problem that's kind of crept into this church. The problem is they've stalled out in their faith. And so while they should be able to deal with some of the meatier subjects of faith and who Jesus is and what God's Word teaches, they're kind of stalled out with pablum, with milk. We might put it this way in our day and age, they're dealing with the ABCs. Not that the ABCs aren't important. Right, that's not going to be his point through here. The elementary things, never read that in a derogatory sense as he comes into chapter 6 and starts spelling them out. They are critically important things. And I would encourage every one of us in this room and in this church to make sure before anything else that you have dealt with the elementary stuff of who Jesus is and what he's done and how we're saved and made right with God. His problem is he's looking at this group of Christians and saying, you just keep circling back over and over the same basic stuff. You've never grown beyond it. And so the image is actually a shocking one. My English translation doesn't really portray it as shocking as it is. He said, it's like you're full-grown people and you're still nursing. You're going, that doesn't seem right. And it's not, and that's his point. You should have moved on from this. Now, before we get on too far, just look at verse 12. I think there's an important thing in this verse I want to challenge you with when he says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. Some people have actually said, well, For that statement to be true, what Hebrews must be written to like a group of pastors or like the scholars of the church. It must not be for the whole church, because after all, why would he be telling the whole church that you ought to be teachers? Let me just play along with an analogy for a moment. I've known some great evangelists over the course of my life, and every time I get around them, I find it incredibly encouraging and challenging, because I'm not. Now, that doesn't mean I don't share my faith. It's one of the most joyful things I get to do. But I find it hard, and I've seen myself compared to some of these people who just have a gift. And probably if there was one gift that I would love to have, it would be that one, because there's nothing more joyful than being able to share Christ and seeing people give their hearts to Jesus. Right? But the fact that some people have that particular gift doesn't mean the rest of us aren't commanded to also share our faith. Right, we would all probably agree with that. Jesus, you know, he was the one that said in Matthew 28, go into all the world, preach the gospel. This is for all Christians at all times. He was the one who said, you know, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You might follow me for your own reasons, but here's why I'm inviting you to follow me. It's because I want you to be witnesses of who I am and what I'm doing in the world. Right, so we have the gifted, and then we have everyone else who still does it. I think the same thing applies to this issue of teaching. There are some great teachers. I listen to some online, I read books, and I look and go, man, these people who have the ability to open up God's word and just make it so clear, that's a gift. But each one of us as followers of Jesus is still called to teach. Just think of that Matthew 28 passage, that great passage that we so often speak of in church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize. And then what does he go on and say? And teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. You see, the call for every believer is the call to teach. None of us are outside of that call. And what he's saying here is some of them have begun to think that somehow they aren't responsible to teach. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again. Isn't that a great challenge for every one of us in this room? Our calling is to come to the point where we understand God and his word. We've committed ourselves to learning it so that we can pass that on to other people. That's a call for every one of us. But for these people, something's gone wrong. They're still at the milk stage. They're not at the solid food stage. And I would make the argument that in context, the solid food he's talking about is this whole issue of Jesus, the high priest from the order of Melchizedek. And as we go through the passage, I think that'll become clear. Two last comments before we move into chapter 6. Just one. Verse 14, notice how he describes maturity. I think this is important. Maturity is not just a matter of mastering information. That is not just gaining great intellect. But nor is it just a matter of doing of things. As though somehow we could divorce learning from the practice. He brings them together and he describes it this way. He says, this is what it's all about. It's constant practice, meaning kind of developing the habits that are going to be required to distinguish good from evil. Or he brings them together. I love that expression. He's saying, in essence, he says, you need to know some things and then you need to put them in practice. And these two things together are what it means to be a mature follower of Christ. It's not one or the other. It's never an either or issue here. Now into chapter 6. Therefore, here's his conclusion. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That's almost shocking words, isn't it, coming from the scripture? Leave Christ? Like, really? Now, remember what I said. The elementary things are not irrelevant or unimportant. They are critically important to how we enter into a relationship with God. And his point is never going to be we set aside Christ. What he is going to say is we continue to grow with Christ and we learn more about who he is and what he is doing, particularly this issue of who he is as our great high priest. But he does want to make sure that we understand that there's some elementary things that are important, but we need to grow beyond them. Now he begins to list what some of them might be. He describes there in verse 1, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. I mean, that's elementary, critically important stuff. For most of us, when we came to the point of putting our faith in Jesus, this was the big issue we needed to settle. We know there's a God. We know there's us. We know we're sinful. We know he's not. And most of us somehow, in some way, get to the place where we begin to think, if I could just be a good enough person, God's good. If I could be good, heaven's good. Shouldn't that all work out? And so we pursue a life of trying to do more good than bad. And I bet you, if you went out into the street and said to most people living in our community, you know, when you die, will you go to be with God in heaven? And they will say something like, well, I sure hope so. And if you explored that, if you pushed that a little bit and said, well, what basis is the hope? Well, I'm trying to do more good than bad. All they're basically acknowledging is this simple, seemingly foundational point of all human religion and approach to God is like, if we can do enough good to outweigh our bad, then somehow the scale should tip in our favor and everything will be good. But notice what he said. The elementary thing is learning about dead works and faith in God. It's coming to a point where we say, you know what? I can't do enough good to outweigh the bad. And therefore, the only solution is God doing something on my behalf where he sends his son to die in our place, his perfect son. And it's only through faith in what he's done that I have a relationship with God. That's the gospel. That is the elementary thing. Now he says, but don't just stop there. Don't just stay in that spot. Now he's going to go on and say a few other basics. He talks in verse 2 about the instructions about washing. So I think in the context of Hebrews, he's talking about baptism. He's talking about the laying on of hands. I think that's probably a reference to the Holy Spirit, about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He says, here's some really important stuff. It's not unimportant, but it's like the ABCs. It's like class 101 of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, don't just stay there. Continue to grow. Verse 4. Verse 3. Here's where things get interesting. I'll read through it. We're going to come back to this. And this we will do if God permits, for it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produce a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receive a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now chances are, as I've read that and as you heard those words, little lights are going off. You're going, really? There's some huge things that just got said in those three or four verses. As I mentioned, we're going to come back, so I'm not neglecting them. I just want to show you the flow of the rest of the chapter, and then we're going to unpack this. So he says all that he says in those verses, and then he says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, it's the first time in the whole book he calls them beloved. That's Paul's term of affection. Not that this is necessarily Paul, but it's his way of speaking of believers in Christ whom he loves dearly. It's in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in the serving of the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's looking and saying, but we know you, I know you. I know that you love the Lord. Isn't it interesting the three things he grabs hold of there as evidence of it? I know you love, I know you have hope, and I know there's faith. Three things. Three big things. If you're going to measure faith by any category, start there. Faith, hope, and love. He says, I see the evidences of it, and so I know that things between you and God are good. And then he's going to transition in verse 12, as he talks to them again about this issue of sluggishness. So he says in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish. That's the same word back in chapter 5, verse 11, when he says to them, we don't want you to be dull of hearing. Dull of hearing is the same word as sluggishness. So he said to them, I don't want you to become sluggish and lazy. He gets to chapter 6 and says, and I know you aren't that way. And so now I want to push you to begin to think about the promises, about Christ, who he is, and his role as our great high priest. He goes on in chapter 6, and this is where we're going to really wrestle with next week, to look at the promises God made and the fact that God's character is faithful and true. He does not lie. He makes promises. He pledges oaths on himself. And because of all those things, we are guaranteed that his promises are certain. In fact, by verse 19 of chapter 6, he says it this way. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See how he ends in verse 20? It's how he began way back in chapter 5, verse 10. It's like he's saying, I'm going to talk to you about Jesus, our great high priest from the order of Melchizedek. Then he has a little time out to challenge them and remind them that, yes, this is weighty, heavy stuff, but don't give up on it just because it's difficult. And then by chapter 7, verse 1, he's going to start unpacking now what it means that Jesus is our great high priest from the order of Melchizedek. So that's kind of the flow of the text. And he tells us in verse 19, this whole truth, it's like the anchor for our souls. The early church in the catacombs, they were persecuted by the Romans, and they fled to hide and live underground. They carved two symbols, two enduring symbols of their faith. One you see on the backs of cars all the time, the little fish, because in the Greek, the word fish actually sort of stood as an acrostic for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Ichthus. The other one, though, that was there in those catacombs as those believers were fearing for their lives, living in such terrible conditions, was an anchor. Right, because they had read Hebrews 6 and they said, you know what the anchor of our soul is? It's not an anchor, it's an interesting picture. An anchor usually goes down right into the depths of the water and sticks to the bottom and the boat stays still. This anchor goes up. Isn't that great? It goes up into the heavens, into the throne room of God, and it's attached to Jesus. There's your anchor. Amen. But we need to understand who he is. It's going to be the argument of Hebrews chapter 6. Make sure you understand who he is beyond just the elementary thoughts. Now, back to chapter 6, verse 4 to 6. What I want to do is lay out a few options that people have tried to use to solve this and to wrestle through these verses, to wrestle through this idea that verse 4 talks about, this idea of coming to faith, or this is at least how it seems as I read it, that we come to faith in Jesus and are made right with God, and then somehow we turn from him either through sin or through willful renunciation. And then it seems to be saying, if that happens, there's no chance to be made right with God again. You get why this is so significant, right? Come to Jesus, turn from him, game over. You see, as I read that and I look honestly at myself, a guy who came to faith because I grew up in a Christian home, and when I was 5 by the side of the road, you know, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, inviting him into my heart to save me, and then my teenage years drifting from him, that's the second part, right, of drifting and turning from him. If what I read on the surface of these words is true, I'm without hope. You get why this is so important, right? And some of you I know are sitting there, and I don't mean to open sores and painful spots in your life, but you're sitting there, you've raised your kids, they did the same thing. They came to know Jesus Christ, and they've drifted, and you faithfully pray for them and long for the day when they will come back to him. And if what this says on the surface is true, is you have no hope. Your prayers are absolutely wasted because it can't happen. Now, we're going to think through this very carefully because you see what's at stake here. Now, historically, there have been two main approaches to trying to wrestle through this. We know them by the names of the two men in the 1600s who kind of really fought this battle for a number of years. Calvin and Jacobus Arminius, happened in the Netherlands in the 1600s. They went head-to-head over the issue of the nature of salvation and who and how all those things work. The reality is the issue didn't just pop up in the 1600s. It's been going on right from the time Jesus ascended into heaven and the church began to function. By the year 400 AD, this is one of the critical issues that Christians are trying to sort through and say, how do these pieces work? And there's been two main ways of trying to sort this out. The first group of people have said something like this, that it's possible to come to know God and to be saved, but then because of moral failure, a conscious choice, to lose your salvation. And so they look at Hebrews chapter 6 and say, see the plain words on the page? Just read it like that is and go with it. And that's the reality. Now, here's three reasons why I have a very hard time with that position. And if you're there and want to talk to me afterwards, I'd love to have a discussion with you. But here's why I find that just a very untenable position. Number one is this. Because all sorts of other very clear passages in Scripture, numerous, dozens of them, say something completely different. They say our salvation is secure. They say things like this, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That it's not about me entirely, that it's actually God's work in us. You could read places like Philippians 1:16 or Luke 14. You could read places like Romans 8:29 to about 39 that talks about the fact that there's nothing that can separate the people of God from the love of God. And if my rebellion is something that I think separates me from God's love, or my sin, I need to go back and read that passage, because it says nothing can do that. 1 John 2:19. It wrestles with this very issue, and it says, okay, what do we do with people who appeared to have followed Jesus Christ but then left? Its conclusion is they never had followed him in the first place. Probably my favorite, though, is the words of Jesus himself. Let me just read you some words from John chapter 10. These are probably familiar to many of you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. See, I read those passages and say, there is a bulk of biblical teaching that says it can't be that way. Now, there's two other quick reasons. Secondly, is that Hebrews 6, if we're going to go that route and say Hebrews 6 is suggesting you can get saved and then fall away and then you're in trouble, Hebrews 6 actually says too much. Because Hebrews 6 stops there. Most people I know who want to sort of have adopted that view, and there are streams of Christianity that have, I'm well aware of it. Most of them want to say, well, you can fall away from Christ after being saved, but then you can come back, and you can fall away and come back, and you can fall away and you can come back. But Hebrews 6 says, no, that's not how it works. You see, it says too much for people who want to hold that view. It's like it goes further than they wish it would go. Lastly, the context of Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 is entirely intended to challenge us, yes, to follow Jesus Christ, but to give us insurance. The point, if we get to the end of chapter 6 and 7, if we're getting to the end of these passages and going, wow, I don't know if we can be saved, I don't know if we can continue to follow God, if that's our takeaway, we've missed the point. The whole point is to drive us to understand the power and faithfulness of God, that he makes promises and doesn't break them. And he's faithful. Now, that leaves us with a second option when we come to the passage. Some of you are looking at me going, you're really doing this? It's like, whew. Second option is this. That once you have come to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and the word genuine there is very important in this position. Once you've come to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot be lost. Now, when reading Hebrews chapter 6 and holding that view, you realize they've got some work to do. After all, doesn't it just say you can come and then you can fall away and then you're never able to come back? Then how could someone ever make the claim that if you come to genuine faith in God, you can never be lost? Well, let me give you a few options that some people have tried to suggest, because lots of people have done huge work on this. In fact, there's actually 16 options. We're not going to deal with them all. I'm just going to deal with a couple of main ones here. Number one, wrestles with the idea that the pronouns all through this passage change. And if you read it carefully, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, down to about verse 12, you'll see he goes back and forth between you and they. And some people said, that sounds like it's probably important. That sounds like he's saying that there's some people that the author kind of has a close connection with. He treats them as though they're all on the same page. And then it sounds like there's some other people who he's not quite so connected with. It's an us versus them sort of scenario. And maybe the point is that true believers can never fall away, but there's some people within the church being written to who never really were true believers, and so they've kind of been outside all along. Kind of like how Jesus deals with the question back in Matthew chapter 5, this issue of, he tells some parables about the kingdom of God, and he says the kingdom of God, it's like a farmer, and he throws seed on various types of soil, and so some grows, and some dies, and some produces a great harvest. The very next parable, the very next thought, is another parable about farming, and he says, you know what, if there's wheat and tares, so there's wheat and there's weeds in the field growing together, don't try to pull up the weeds, you're going to damage the crop. Let God take care of that. He'll deal with that at the end. It's not our job as a church to sort of try to, you know, sniff out false believers and sort of expel them. That's God's territory. But it seems to be an acknowledgement that this whole scenario is possible, right? Within a church, there could be people who look like they're saved, but they're not. And we can't tell. Only God's going to be able to tell. And some people have said maybe that's what Hebrews 6 is getting at. But here's the problem. You read that passage carefully without trying to defend a camp, and I'm going to suggest you will never come to the conclusion that these are not believers. Listen to the language he uses of them. They have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. All those ways of speaking are the same ways that Hebrews speaks about believers. And so we have this problem because they sure sound like Christians. So I don't think that first option works very well for that reason. Second option is this, that it's not an argument saying it's impossible to never come back. The argument they would suggest is that it's impossible to never come back as long as you are continuing to rebel. Now again, we'd have to kind of do some real unpacking on this one, but if you looked at verse 4 and 5 and 6 and look at the verbs, this issue of crucifying the Son of God, it's a present tense. That means it's ongoing. So as long as you are continuing to rebel against God, you can't come back to God. That kind of makes good sense. I mean, if you are continuing to rebel against your parents, as long as the rebellion continues, you will not come back and be reconciled to your parents. But once the rebellion stops, then it's possible. And so some people read this and say, well, maybe that's what's going on here. The issue is sort of an ongoing rebellion against God. And if the ongoing rebellion stopped, then the whole picture would have to change, because then we could come back to faith in Jesus Christ. The only problem with that one is that seems to be the opposite of the whole point of the passage. The whole point of the passage is to help people to not sin and not disbelieve and continue with God. And if the teaching of this was to say, hey, you can sin and then come back, that would be pretty much counter to the whole rest of the argument of Hebrews. That's not what he's encouraging us to try to wrap our minds around. It's like, oh, you can sin and get out of jail free. You probably run across some people like that who have taken this slant on their faith. Paul wrestles with it in Romans. These people who say to Paul, Paul, should we continue to sin that grace would abound more? And Paul's answer is no. Whatever you do, don't do that. That's not understanding what it means to walk in the Spirit. So I don't think that option works very well. Third option would say something like this, that the passage has nothing to do with salvation at all. It's not about you being right with God in heaven and hell. Those aren't the stakes. The actual issue is the reward for Christians who have walked with God, who then stand in His presence. And they would follow passages like 1 Corinthians 11:32 about people who have sinned and all these kind of things. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that one, because I don't think if you read it and just kind of work through what's being said, that's a really hard option to follow, because the passage doesn't suggest anything like that. It seems to me to be kind of an attempt to clear up some loose ends that doesn't have a lot of merit. The fourth option, which is probably my least favorite from this side of the equation, is that the whole thing's hypothetical. That really it's actually impossible. So there's a warning given. Hey, if you fall away from Jesus, you can never be made right. But that actually could never happen. But it's a warning to not fall away from Jesus. And some people see that's how you deal with it. So it's sort of a hypothetical situation. Don't worry, it can't ever happen. But you know, if you've watched kids, even if you don't have kids, you've probably seen other parents and you've said to yourself, if I'm ever a parent, I will never do that. Right? And so you go to a place like Disneyland and the parent who says to their kids, hey, Johnny, if you don't smarten up, we are going home. This trip is over. Have you ever seen that kind of happen? And you're going, if you watch it, they're not leaving Disneyland. The trip's paid for. The hotel's been reserved. Who are we kidding? The flight's not till next Tuesday. And Johnny knows it. And all of a sudden you realize, if it's a hypothetical warning, it has no power. In fact, it maybe actually does the opposite. It actually maybe emboldens us to continue in the thing that we shouldn't continue, knowing that the scenario could never unfold. And so if it's a false warning and saying it actually could never happen, I think what would end up happening is most of us would say, you know what, if I can never fall away, then you mean I could just keep on sinning without consequence? You see where the problem is of that view. I want to suggest to you a fifth way. All right, we've got about 5 minutes to do it, and then we're going to have it to be continued sermon. I've never done that this morning till the first service. Like, we're over. Okay, so here's the fifth way to approach this. Bear in mind what's going on in the book of Hebrews. I think that's the most important thing we need to do at this stage, to wrestle through this whole issue. We've got a group of Christians who have grown up probably knowing some of the pomp and ceremony of the Jewish faith that they have left. They know, whether they've been there or not, the glory of the temple and the spectacular nature of the ceremony and the garments. And now they're worshiping God hidden away in insignificant little homes. They're fearful. They're wrestling through, do we continue following Jesus, knowing our lives might be at stake, or should we just start to compromise? And they're dealing with those kind of things. And we need to always bear that in mind as we come to this. And then the author comes along and tells us at the end there of chapter 5, not only have they dealt with that, but it's like they've stalled out in their faith. They've got the basics down, and then they just kind of quit. So yes, we know who Jesus is and what he's done. He died on a cross, but they never got to wrestle through the implications of who he is now and how he continues to serve his church. When I was 5, I gave my life to Jesus. I remember it vividly, the side of the Island Highway, walking home from kindergarten, knowing that if a car hit me, this is the exact thought going through, if a car hits me, I will be in the ditch, and I will die, and I've never made a profession of faith. Now, was it a simple profession? Yes. But it was sincere. I understood my sin. I understood the reality of heaven and eternity. I understood what was at stake. And so I invited Jesus into my heart. The next day, I was walking along the Island Highway. I don't know what the sin was that happened that day. I can't remember that part. But I remember just as vividly inviting Jesus into my heart, because I had sinned. And the day after, walking along the side of the Island Highway, inviting Jesus into my heart. And the day after, inviting Jesus. You get the point, right? I had the elementary knowledge down pretty good of who I was as a sinful person. I knew I was still sinning. I knew Jesus was the one who gave himself for me, and so I needed to invite him into my heart to be made right with God. And at that very elementary level, I got stuck in this ongoing pattern of thinking I need to become a Christian over and over. And there was no one there because I hadn't told anyone. No one had taught me, where do we go next? How does this work? I didn't understand that when I had come to accept Christ as my Savior, that I was made right with God forever. That my sins were forgiven. Now, does that mean I didn't need to confess? No. But it wasn't a salvation issue anymore. It's not that I got unsaved and needed to get resaved and unsaved. No, my relationship with God because of my sin wasn't well, and I needed to come before him and confess my sins and have that relationship restored to all it was meant to be. But the point wasn't that I needed to become a Christian over and over and over again. And I think as I read Hebrews chapter 6, we see a people, a church that stalled out in the exact same pattern. They've just become Christians over and over again. And the author of Hebrews is coming along in chapter 6 and not saying you can lose your salvation, then you're in trouble. What he's coming along in chapter 6 is saying this. He's saying, it's not what it's about. It's not about becoming a Christian over and over. That's actually impossible. Because once you've come to the point of being a Christian, you are saved. You are made righteous because of Jesus Christ. It can't happen again. It's actually an impossibility to happen again. It happens once for all time. But these people didn't understand that. And what's the thing that Hebrews is going to go on to teach them about next? Interestingly enough, it's about Jesus, our high priest, who sits before God on our behalf. We're going, hold on a second. That was the very thing Don Reeve, as a 5-year-old, needed to understand. Yes, I've been made right with God because Jesus died on a cross. I hadn't been taught what it looked like as a follower of Jesus to continue to walk with him, with Jesus there on my behalf, that I could go and confess my sins, and that he was understanding. He was perfectly sinless, but he understood weakness and temptation, everything we've been taught. And I think as I read through Hebrews, hold on a second. That actually fits. That actually seems to be exactly what's happening in this passage. These people have stalled out, and the author of Hebrews comes along and says, this is a shame. Because if I was to teach you about Jesus, our great high priest, which I'm going to do in chapter 7, you would see that he is there on your behalf to deal with sin. You don't need to get saved over and over again. It is impossible to restore again through repentance those who have once been enlightened. Why? Because they can't get unenlightened. It just couldn't happen. They were saved, drawn into a relationship with God. The only thing they needed to learn next was that Jesus was their high priest. He was faithful and good, and he was kind. Now, that's as far as we're going to go this week on this. Next week we're going to pick up and continue to weave our way through the rest of that passage and into chapter 7. But let me just say this in conclusion. If we read chapter 6, and the biggest thing we wrestle with is what we do with verses 4 to 6, we will have not understood the whole passage. And that's why I didn't want to stop in the early service, but time meant we had to. The point of this passage is not for us to wrestle with those verses. The point of the passage is that we would read it and say to ourselves, I don't want to be a person whose faith stalls out. I want to be a person who goes on so I can teach and so I can understand Jesus. I don't want to be the person of verse 11 that's become dull of hearing. I want to be the person of chapter 6, verse 12, who through faith and patience inherits the promises because I've not been sluggish. The whole point is to prepare us for what's coming in chapter 7, that we would engage this and say, I will dig deep if that's what it's required of me to learn who Jesus is and how he continues to serve his church. And so I would encourage you, as you continue to wrestle this out in your small groups or in your quiet time, if you read through this or whoever you're going to do that, make sure you don't stop at verse 6. Make sure you continue to weave your way through the end of that chapter so that as you come to chapter 7, you have been able to come before the Lord and say, God, help me now to dig deep. Help me now to have grabbed hold of the elementary stuff, but to not have stopped so that I can understand Jesus, my great high priest from the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We thank you that he did give himself up for us. We thank you that those elementary things that chapter 6 speaks of are of vast, vast importance. So we thank you for this offer of salvation through your Son. And Father, we thank you, we love you for that message, the gospel message. And we ask that you would help us to not stall out in our faith there, but instead that we would be people who understand Jesus' role now as he sits at your right hand as our high priest. Help us to deal well with passages like this that are difficult and confusing. Help us to understand them, but to understand them in grace. Father, we want to reflect well upon you as a church family. So we ask that you would be with us this week as we wrestle these things out together. And Father, as we get back together next Sunday and continue through this passage, help us to not just see the words on the page and to understand them, but Father, we pray that you would compel us in our hearts to be people who have come to be alert in our faith, who are not afraid to dig deep, because we know that the treasure we will find there is of such great reward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.